Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles once again this morning to 2 Samuel chapter number 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've been looking at the life of David for a pretty good while now. And if you recall, David reached the peak of his kingship, the peak of his reign, when he entered Jerusalem. Remember, he captured Jerusalem, and then he brought the ark into the city and made essentially Jerusalem the place where God's presence would reside. The ark and eventually the tabernacle and the temple would be built there. And Jerusalem thus becomes the capital city of the nation and people of Israel. And it was after that when God sent the prophet Nathan to him to reveal to him the promises concerning David and his house, how God would raise up an offspring after him and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in chapter 8, God gave David glorious victories. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 8, and we see there basically the pinnacle and ideal of what the kingdom of God ought to be. And that is the king reigning in justice and in equity. But it didn't last long. He showed us in chapter 11 how the king committed a dreadful sin with Bathsheba. And then the murder of her husband, Uriah, and the kingdom went into a slow, or we might even say a quick descent from there. And we're currently seeing now how God's chastisement on David for that sin is being unfolded, keeping ever in mind that God has forgiven David. He has put away his sin, but nevertheless, the temporal consequences of those sins are being unfolded in the life of David, as was promised, that evil would arise out of his own house. And we've seen that unfolded in the last several chapters with his two sons, the dreadful and heinous sin of Amnon with his half-sister Tamar, and then the revenge of Absalom against his brother for doing such a wicked thing. And then last week we saw Absalom's revenge against his brother, and we saw the what I would call a counterfeit restoration between David and Absalom, where brokered by Joab, if you recall the story, he tried to get Absalom to come back, and eventually at the end of the chapter, they had a formal, more of a political arrangement, you might say, between the king and the son, rather than a genuine reconciliation of repentance and forgiveness. And that's kind of where the story picks up here in chapter 15. Now, it's a lengthy chapter, and we're going to cover it, the Lord willing. But I'm going to begin by reading the first 12 verses for our scripture reading, and then the rest of the chapter we'll look at as we go through. But first, listen to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." And here we'll pause the reading of God's word. Grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we now embark upon this journey through this chapter, Lord, let it be more than just an exercise in history. But Lord, let it be a message and a story that teaches us wonderful truths. And so we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, O Lord. And let the words of my mouth, as well as the meditations of our heart, bring honor and glory and be pleasing to you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout history, there have been all sorts of coups and conspiracies that have, without a shadow of a doubt, altered the history of the world. We can think of the assassination of Julius Caesar, Napoleon, the Nazi takeover of Germany, Castro taking over Cuba, and many, many, many others, I'm sure, that come to your mind immediately. And Absalom is one of those rebels. And our chapter here basically has two parts to this conspiracy and coup, if you will. The first part we just read. It basically deals with Absalom's rebellion. The second part is going to deal with David's flight from the city. But let's walk through this and let's see what nuggets of truth we can glean as we walk through this amazing story. The first thing we notice regarding Absalom's rebellion is that he had a plan, didn't he? He basically seeks to create a persona about himself, that he is a king-like person. Notice immediately after this, it says, after this, in verse 1. And after what? Well, after he basically has been restored to some sort of a position of prominence, if you will, within the kingdom. David's now recognized him, extended to him the kiss of fellowship, and now he is somewhat in a position of royalty. And so he wastes no time, doesn't he? What's the first thing he does? He gets himself a chariot. Now, why a chariot? It's not going to be very practical in the narrow, hilly streets of Jerusalem. So what's the point of the chariot? Well, I know one thing he thinks, that he's going to look really good riding in it with his nice long hair flowing in it. And he gets all of these men, 50 men riding and all of these horses. But one thing we know about chariots is that they're symbolic in a sense of basically a lack of trust in God. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 20 and verse 7? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Not to mention that the Israelites were not supposed to have chariots. And so David also, remember, destroyed those chariot horses in that former battle earlier on in this book. And so they are symbols of the enemies of God. They're the ones who primarily used chariots. And so Absalom is setting himself up as this kingly persona. But the next thing he does in his rebellion is he seeks to ingratiate himself to the people by promising them empty campaign promises. You know, we're kind of familiar with that, right? During campaign season, the politicians will promise you everything and anything, and then when they get in office, they have no intentions on delivering. Well, Absalom was one of those. Look what he does. He first of all creates suspicion, and he seeks to alienate the people from David. He rises early in the morning and he stands at the gate. The gate is the picture of where judgment occurred. It's a official location where judgments and so forth are done. And Absalom comes there early in the morning, kind of maybe to catch them before they get there. And he's implying basically that I could do a better job. Oh, that I were king. And how he ingratiates himself to them. He asks them, hey, what city are you from? When they reveal that they're from one of the tribes of Israel, what does he say? He says, hey, your claims are good and right. He hasn't even heard it. He doesn't even really know if they're good and right. But yet he's ingratiating himself and promising these things so that he will win them over. And then he said, oh, if I were the judge in the land. He doesn't come right out and say, if I were the king. But that's exactly what he's doing, because whose job was it to be the judge? We read here that the people were coming to the king for judgment. And we saw in the previous story where Joab sent this woman for such a situation, for the king to hear her case. And Absalom is essentially saying, I would be a better king than David. I'm a better king. I'm the one who would execute justice. And so, your claims are good, because I would do a better job at seeing justice on your account. And that's exactly what he's doing. And all of this is to win the people over. You see the last verse there, the last part of verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. To steal the heart is not so much that he won them over in a favorable way, but he stole their hearts by trickery and deception. The idiom has to do with tricking and deception. So he won their affection, but by deception. And then he would say that, basically identify himself as one of them. When they came to greet him in the normal, respectful type of greeting, he would grab him by the hand and say, don't bow down to me. Hey, I'm like one of you. And he would grab him and kiss them and so forth, essentially saying, I'm just like you. I understand you. And so all of this, he tricks the people. His desire really was not for justice. He could not care less about the justice these people wanted. All he wanted was to usurp the throne of God's anointed king. And that's exactly what he plans to do. And so he has a very carefully developed plot, we see in verses 7 through 12. And the first phase of the plot was deceiving his father through religion. Notice this. At the end of 4 years, for 4 years he had been schmoozing these people. He had been tricking them and ingratiating them for 4 years. And it finally came to the point where he tells his father he has a religious vow that he needs to go fulfill. But doesn't that ring all kinds of bells in your mind when he says to you, I made a vow when I was in Geshur. Do you remember how long ago that was? Well, at least it's been 4 years, right? 4 years since he was campaigning. But remember also, he was 2 years in the city before David welcomed him. And so 6 years ago, at the very least, when he was in Geshur, he makes a vow. Now, I don't know about you, but if it takes you 6 years to remember that you have to fulfill a vow that you made, it must not have been a very important vow to you. And David should have had at least alarms going off in his mind when he says, I have to go down to Hebron and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord. Now, this kind of puts David in a precarious situation, doesn't it? If somebody says, I need to go fulfill a vow, the law said that the vows must be fulfilled quickly, preferably. But at least if someone's going to fulfill their vow and you refuse them to go do that, that kind of puts you in a very awkward position. You're refusing somebody wanting to do what the Bible says. And so that's kind of where David is, even though he likely had suspicions. But the other thing I can imagine as a father, your son comes to you expressing some type of religious service or some type of spiritual activity, it might create some type of hopefulness within David. Maybe Absalom might be coming around. Maybe he gets it. And so he speaks what perhaps are the last words he'll ever speak to his son again. And he says to him, go in peace, in verse 9, which is the exact opposite of what Absalom had planned. He was deceptive and evil. And so, David says, or the verse says, so he arose and went to Hebron. Now, why Hebron? What is significant about Hebron? Well, not to mention that it's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, so it's out of David's immediate reach, for one. But the town of Hebron was associated with Abraham, for one. And it was also the place, if you remember earlier on in this book, that was the very place where God anointed David as king over Judah. It was the first capital of the nation, if you will. And so Hebron was tactical for various reasons, not to mention it was also his birthplace, Absalom's birthplace. So Hebron was a tactical location for many ways. But now begins the public phase of rebellion in verse 10. After he gives this false piety of going to fulfill the vow, he now recruits some messengers. There are secret messengers that he recruits all throughout the tribes of Israel. That means all across the land, there were those who had bought into this conspiracy, those whose hearts had been stolen and deceived and tricked by Absalom, who are now on his side, and they're all scattered around. And he says to them, there's a concerted effort. There is a coordinated plan, if you will, and likely there are trumpeters scattered throughout the land. And when you hear the trumpet sounds and it goes throughout the land. Everywhere you hear this, you'll hear the cry, Absalom is king at Hebron. Now people, remember, there's no TV, there's no internet, there's no cell phone, there's no instant communication. And when they hear that, perhaps many of the people just figured David died. They had no way of knowing, some of these people who were not in the conspiracy. And so they think Absalom is king. But he's got two more cunning elements to his plot, doesn't he? In verse 11, we read a very interesting thing. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. Remember at the other shearing feast that Absalom gave, he wanted to invite all the king's sons. Here he has invited these guests who very likely were totally clueless as to what was going on. In fact, it says here, they went in their innocence and knew nothing. They were not part of the conspiracy, but he cunningly removes them from David's ear, if you will, and he basically has them as hostages. And then you've got the second cunning element in verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, what does he do? He sends for Ahithophel. And who is Ahithophel? Well, he's referred to as the Gilonite, but he's also David's counselor. He was close to David. He was David's personal counselor and advisor. Not to mention, one of the reasons why Ahithophel is very likely to turn on David, if you recall the story, guess who his granddaughter was? That's right, Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, and David never executed proper justice in the situation. And you can see how he might be a little angry. He might have been good friends with Uriah too. And so Ahithophel turns on Absalom. On David, and sides with Absalom. And the conspiracy grows strong. And the people with Absalom kept increasing. David, the king, is being rejected by his own people. Does that ring a bell? Can you see any parallels? The king is being rejected by his own people. Here we see a little glimpse, don't we, of David's greater son, who likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, was rejected by his own people, as well as being betrayed by a friend. Well, this brings us now to the second part of the story, David's exile. David's exile. And we see here in the first section here, verses 13 through 15, how David learns about the coup. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Now notice the phrase "the men of Israel" likely includes or refers to the military, the army, the men of Israel, the fighting men. They've gone after Absalom, so they're now on his side. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." The messenger comes and they tell him that the hearts of all the men of Israel are now with Absalom. So this causes David to make a very prompt, strategic decision. Flee the city. But why flee? I mean, after all, this is David, right? This is the man who has slain giants. This is the man that has been given great victories throughout the battles that he's fought. In fact, early in his career, he killed a bear and a lion. Why would David cower and flee and not stand and fight? That's a good question. But the answer is that he does it out of concern for the people. Did you see that? You see, he was still God's anointed king. And by the way, Absalom was seeking to take the throne by force, not by divine order, like David was told he was going to do with Saul. But you remember, David never took the throne from Saul. He waited though he had opportunity to take it, he waited for God to give it to him. Absalom here is seeking to usurp what does not belong to him. And David then decides, because he knows what Absalom is capable of, he knows what a siege could do to a city, because he had just done one to another city, remember? And so rather than seeing the people of Jerusalem fall, rather than seeing fights in the streets of Jerusalem, David quickly flees. And by the way, 200 of his men were essentially being held hostage by Absalom. He didn't know who could be trusted within the city either. And so the strategic and wise thing to do was to flee. And so he flees the city in verses 16 through 23. And here we read, "So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house." Notice here how David flees. And if you're wondering at all what David is thinking in all of this, there is a clue that he gives us in Psalm number 3. Look there just for a moment. Psalm 3, the heading of Psalm 3 reads, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." What's he thinking? What's going on? He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." That was the prevailing mindset. He doesn't know who's with him. There are so many who have risen against him. All he can think of is, "I need to flee for safety." And that's what he does. And he goes and leaves these 10 non-threatening portion of his household still in Jerusalem, and he flees the city, and they stop at the last house. And I've never been in the military, but I've heard of a march past. And that's basically what you see here is David, when he reaches the end of the city at the last house, he has all of the other folks pass by him. Did you see that? In verse 18, "And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king." He's looking at those who he's assessing the situation, in other words, to see what he's got, who he's got, what he's got to care for, what his responsibilities are, and he watches them all go by, and then all of a sudden, the Gittite comes by. And first of all, his servants, those are his servants of his household, but then you've got these Gentiles, if you will, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These are very likely mercenary groups that have sided with David for whatever reason, and they were loyal to David. And the first two groups he was very comfortable with. But when it came to the third group, the group from Gath, if you will, the Gittites, were those who were from the city of Gath. Now you remember Gath is a Philistine city. And you also remember the fact that David had one time was in basically the same shoes as Ittai. He had fled over to the Philistines and was under the king of Gath. And he was loyal to him in a sense. And he would even go out and fight battles for him. But there would come a day where he would switch loyalties. And David is thinking, I wonder if Ittai might be thinking the same thing. So he questions him here in verse 19. He said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king." Notice he calls Absalom the king. Interesting. "Go back and stay with the so-called usurping king, for you are a foreigner and an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." In other words, hey, you have no obligation to come with me. Maybe testing him to see where his loyalties lie. But he says, go on back and be with the king, the one who's declared himself to be king now. But notice how Ittai responds to him. This is fabulous, isn't it? In fact, he takes an oath of loyalty second only to that of Ruth to Naomi. Remember that one? And he actually has a twofold oath. As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives. Verse 21. Wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And then David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. You have shown to me your loyalty. And it's even confirmed by what we see. Not only does he go on with David, he passes on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And then all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by the king and they crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. They crossed over the brook Kidron. There's a great display of emotion as they cross over. Israel was rejecting her king. The king crosses this boundary on the east side of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, the word Kidron means dark. It was indeed a dark day in the life of David. But he goes on. David submits here to God's will in verses 24 through 29. Notice how this unfolds. After they cross over, you've got Abiathar. Remember him? He was the surviving priest when Saul sent to kill the priests. He was the one who came to David, and David basically gave him sanctuary from Saul. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites. So now he's got the religious community, the servants of Yahweh, who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're coming in support of David. And they set down the Ark of God until all the people pass by. In essence, what they're doing is they're showing support as the religious leaders, acknowledging that David is the rightly anointed king, that God's presence cannot remain with the usurping king. And so they take the Ark, which was the symbol of God's presence, remember? And they want to take it to show that God's presence must still reside with David. The ark must stay with David, as they're thinking. But remember what happened last time the ark was used in this sort of superstitious way? Remember early on in the book of 1 Samuel, when before Saul was even king, they wanted to use the ark as a superstition, as some type of weapon of war, that if it was there with the army, they would be sure to have victory. And you know how that ended, right? The ark was captured because, to borrow the words from Ralph Davis, what David needed was not God's furniture, but God's favor. And so David says, hey, send the ark back. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, this is verse 25, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. David's faith, in a sense, you see it now kind of being rekindled. He's speaking of the Lord and his relationship to the Lord. David had no idea what the future held, but he would willingly submit to God's will. What a beautiful picture. Don't you hear in those words an echo of what his greater son did after he also crossed the brook Kidron? and went into the Mount of Olives and prayed the agonizing prayer there, and eventually said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." David's trust in God's providence, however, doesn't mean that he becomes passive. He gives himself over to God. God will bring him back if it's his will to do it. But then it continues. But if he says, "I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to me." The king also said to Zadok the priest, after he has submitted to the will of God and said, "Lord, whatever you will be done," now he actually starts implementing a plan. He doesn't have one of those bumper stickers on his car that says, "Let go and let God." And by the way, if you have one of those on your car, see me afterwards and I'll help you scrape it off, okay? Because trusting in God's sovereignty doesn't mean you just become passive. He then starts making a plan, though he trusts in God's providence. And he says to the priest, "Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So essentially, he sets up his spies back at the palace, if you will. And he says, "I'll wait to hear back from you, and you can send word back to me, and I'll be waiting for you here." And so Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And so, David now, as we continue through, we see David here will be encouraged by God's providence. But David went up, verse 30, the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So they crossed the brook Kidron, and now they're going up the hill to the Mount of Olives. And as they go, it's a very emotional display, weeping as he went forth, barefoot, and with his head covered, signs of mourning and grief. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Again, weeping in the Mount of Olives. It's reminiscent of what will happen many years later with David's greater son. And it was told David in verse 31, something very dreadful. The betrayal of his friend. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Heartbreaking. You see, Ahithophel was David's counselor, well trusted. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 16 and verse 23, you read how Ahithophel was so highly regarded. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. And now he turns on David and becomes one of the conspirators, betraying his friend. It's been long thought that Psalm 41 and verse 9 is a reference to this very scenario. Psalm 41:9. It's a psalm of David, but there's no other indication regarding the circumstance. But in verse 9, he writes, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Ahithophel, the close friend of David, who ate bread with him, betrays him. Doesn't that remind you of another friend and David's other greater son, who likewise was betrayed by his friend, Judas, who ate bread with him at the Passover meal? And And so, Ahithophel's counsel was highly esteemed. But notice what David prays. He prays, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer. He's asking God to take the counsel of Ahithophel, which otherwise was as if God were speaking, and turn it into foolishness. And immediately upon praying that prayer, God answers it in a very interesting way. Verse 32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. So after David prays this prayer, they're still climbing the summit. They're still going up there. They arrive at this location that was formerly used as a place of worship there. And he meets this guy named Hushai. And David says to him, if you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Isn't that amazing? He's praying this prayer. Now, he doesn't answer it in exactly the way he asked it, but nevertheless, he answers his prayer. And he sends this man, Hushai, who will then return back and pose as another counselor for Absalom. And he will relay information back to David and also give him some counter counsel. And God in his providence will cause Absalom to heed the foolish counsel in essence. And thus answer David's prayer and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. It's an amazing providential turn of events. David sent him back now to be a spy. And he would pose as a counselor to the new king. And he would relay plans back through the priests and the sons of the priests who were there. And so Hushai, David's friend, comes to the city in verse 37. Just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. David has fled the city. And as we try to make sense of this story and this passage, I can't help but marvel at God's providential timing. Today is Palm Sunday. This is not a traditional Palm Sunday message, but there's a connection, isn't there? You see, Palm Sunday is the day what we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the people cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Son of David. But of course, we know the story of Passion Week. By the end of the week, after eating his last Passover with his disciples, they depart from that upper room. And in John 18:1, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. You see the connection? After Jesus had been heralded as king and son of David, he also crosses the very same brook and the very same valley that his father David and goes to the Mount of Olives. He too has been rejected by his own people and betrayed by a friend into the hands of sinners, where Jesus would go to the cross and die as the propitiation for our sins. David's greater son would walk the same path as his father David. It's as though this story is giving us an anticipation of what is to come. And we have the great privilege of looking back knowing the story of Jesus. David's greater son, walking in his path, rejected by his own, and in essence, exiled in our place. As David was essentially exiled for a time, Jesus was exiled for a time. He took our exile, if you will, upon himself when he hung on that cross. It truly was a dark day for David, but an even darker day for his son, our Lord. But the rebellion would be short-lived. The king of darkness would only have a short time of claiming his so-called victory after his bruise to the heel would eventually result in the crushing of his head. Just as David would soon return back to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ would return from the grave 3 short days later and rise again in glorious conquest over sin and death. You see, in God's providence, we get a foretaste of David's greater son as we look at the life of David and this particular instance with Absalom and David fleeing from the city. It's not just a story, but it's a story that should point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over our sin. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this amazing, amazing story, we're awed at your providence in all of this. And we thank you that we can, through eyes of faith, look forward in anticipation through the life of David and the events in his life and see his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater love and a greater appreciation for what he did for us. And we cry out with the people, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. Would you stand as we sing our closing song?